and made your own. And so, Father, I pray that we would reflect on that, that we truly belong to you if we are trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. And, Father, that that would bring us humbly to your word, seeking that you, by your Spirit, would apply these things, and I ask that he would do so. That the great and awesome God that you are would grip our hearts, and it would change us and continue to conform us into the image of Christ in everything we do. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. I think that it's pretty hard to argue against that we live in a scary and evil world. Right? It is certainly evil as we consider the increasing rebellion that we see going on in our culture against our Creator. We could talk about this in view of sexuality, gender, and the value and place of the design and structure of the family as the pillar of society as God has made it, as God has defined it. And during this time of we're told that we need to wear masks and we need to social distance, as that continues on, we've seen in different parts of our country where they have told the church that the church needs to close, the church can't meet together as we've been commanded to do, and yet in parts of the country where that has been the case, they've allowed strip clubs to remain open and pot dispensaries to remain open. We certainly live in an evil world as we consider the fact that in 2020, about 42.7 million babies were murdered in the womb. And it's a scary world. In the Epoch Times, and there had an article on February 11th that read this. It said, the Iranian regime has begun producing uranium metal in violation of the 2015 nuclear deal that Tehran agreed to with world powers, according to the United Nations Atomic Watchdog Agency. These are examples of the evil and scary world we live in. But even as we look at the direction that things seem to be heading for the church itself as well, whether with the possibility, if not the probability, of the consequences on the pending Equality Act, or whatever consequences there may be as we continue on with the mandates because of COVID. I mean, even just this week, we talked about it in Sunday school. There's a pastor in Canada, James Coates, arrested for obeying his Lord by the church meeting. He had appeared in court on Wednesday, and my understanding is that he would have been released on bail if he agreed to the terms of stopping to preach, and for the church to stop having services. In an Edmonton News article, one who was interviewed said this, his first obedience is to his Lord, to his God, and normally obeying Jesus and obeying the government go right in hand. The government's forcing him into a position where he has to choose between disobeying God and obeying the government, or obeying God and disobeying the government. And so as we don't know what direction things are going to continue to go in, and the direction things, the trajectories things seem to be on, it can be a scary thought. As we think of the world, and we can almost feel surrounded by enemies and surrounded by evil. It looks like the odds are stacked against us. And so what can we do? Now, and you may even be thinking, Scott, I can't even wrap my mind around global things and national things because I'm even having just a hard enough time wrapping my mind around the things in my own life that seem stacked against me. And so what can we do? What hope is there? What comfort is there? Well, I say all these things because today we're going to have the introduction to our new series in the book of Nahum. And if you haven't yet already, you can take your Bibles and turn there now. And as you turn there, let me just set up what's going on here in the book of Nahum. The nation of Judah has been under the threat of their enemy, the most powerful force in the world at that time, the Assyrians. Now remember, the kingdom of Israel had been split into two nations. It had been split after the reign of King Solomon. It was split due to his sin. And so you had the southern kingdom of Judah, and you had the northern kingdom of Israel, or sometimes called Samaria, named after its capital. And so these two nations were together the nation of Israel. And in the southern kingdom of Judah, you had the descendants of King David who reigned, the line of which Messiah would come from. And there in Judah, you had eight good kings throughout their history. Just eight. And in the northern kingdom of Israel, you had no good kings. No kings that led the people in the ways of the Lord and to follow after him and keep his covenant. And God in his justice would bring foreign oppressors against his people for breaking covenant with him. And many would be destroyed because of that. And he would even take them out of the land he gave them, as he said he would through Moses in Deuteronomy. And so we see that as the northern kingdom of Israel continued in rebellion against their God, they fell as a nation to the Assyrians in 722 BC. But the Assyrians didn't stop there with the northern kingdom. They continued on and pressed into Judah, and they destroyed many of the cities there in Judah and came right up against the capital city of Jerusalem, right up to the gates where they were stopped by the sovereign God who fought for his people. But the Assyrians, they remained oppressors of Judah. Judah, for nearly 100 years, were vassals of the Assyrians. And so at this point that we find ourselves coming to Nahum, this is about maybe 50 years after the assault on Jerusalem by the Assyrians that failed. And yet again, they are still a power over Judah, suppressing Judah. Even back to when Jonah, remember Jonah who was swallowed by the big fish, right? Even when he went to Nineveh to preach to the Assyrians and call them to repent. Yet, nearly a century later, in Nahum's day, Assyria, in its capital of Nineveh, seems to have repented from its repentance in Jonah's day. And as the world power, as Assyria showed herself to be just wicked, steeped in immorality, in violence, one thing the Assyrians were known for was its awful treatment of their enemies, leading their captives away in chains through their nose, and known for skinning their enemies alive. Now, Nahum's prophecy had to be written after the fall of the city of Thebes there in Egypt in 663 B.C., because he refers to that in chapter 3, verse 8. And two, since Nahum's book is a prophecy concerning the fall of Nineveh, then the date of this book had to be before the fall of Nineveh, which happened in 612 B.C. Now, some leave the dating that broad, that it fell somewhere in there, somewhere between 663 and 612 B.C. But I think there's a good argument to say that we can tighten that in more precisely of when this book would have taken place. One commentator points out that if Nahum wrote after 654 B.C., then this would be a time when the city of Thebes would have built back up in power. And so referring to the city would have been meaningless. Therefore, he had to have been writing before 654 54. And so this gives a 9-year period about in which Nahum may have written his prophecy. But anyway, in that time, this was when Assyria was at full strength and seeming to continue to grow in power and strength, while Judah was weak and frail. And yet, Nahum's prophecy is a word of destruction against Nineveh. And so think, you have this world power, mighty and strong, seeming to have no weakness, seeming to be invincible. And yet this message comes saying they will be destroyed. Seems like an impossible message, right? Matter of fact, Richard Furr and Gary Yates, in their book, The Message of the Twelve, they compare this to the time of World War II. He says, for a prophet to speak of military embattlement in the streets of Berlin or in the cities of Japan at the height of the Axis power would have seemed a far-fetched hope. Yet, in just a few years, Berlin lay in ruins and the city of Japan were scorched rubble. And the point that's being made here is that there was a time where those who suffered under those powers had no hope of relief, had no hope to think that they would one day be free from such tyranny. And yet, the day came when they were. And so I think it is a good comparison to Judah here at this time. They were under the evil and violent hand of the Assyrians, who seemed to only be growing in power. So what hope was there that they would be free from such tyranny? What comfort could they receive? But as Judah laid deep in despair, oppressed by her enemy, a word of comfort did arrive. Speaking into the darkness of their hopelessness was the word of God through his prophet. The day would come when Nineveh would fall, and God would justly deal with the evils of the Assyrians. This news, this truth from God's prophet, truly meant judgment and wrath for Nineveh, which was a comfort to Judah. And so what we see here in Nahum is that God is a God of wrath, and God is a God of comfort. These things are not in opposition to each other. That is clear here in Nahum. And the God that Nahum wrote about is the God who is even today. But before we get more into who this God is and how he's revealed here in Nahum, let's talk about Nahum. Who is Nahum? You know, he's God's prophet, right? What about him? What's his background? What's anything? Well, all we know about him really comes from this book. Really, all we know about him comes from chapter 1, verse 1, which reads this: an oracle or a word concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. That's it. That's all we know right there. And even in this, how much do we really know? His Hebrew name means comfort. And he's from Elkosh. Well, I'm sure in Nahum's day, they knew where Elkosh was. I'm sure they could say, you know, get off the exit, make a right, go about 12 miles down the road, hang a left, and about in 10 minutes, you'll be on Elkosh. I'm sure they knew exactly where it was. Today, we don't so much. We have no idea where Elkosh was. There's some speculation due to Nahum's insight about the Ninevites. Some suggest that he was from one of the cities in Judah that was defeated and carried off into exile. Others suggest that Elkosh was near Galilee, not far from Nineveh. As a matter of fact, some support this with the idea that there around Galilee is the town of Capernaum, which, if you translate the Hebrew Capernaum, it means the city or the village of Nahum. I don't know how much water that holds, but it's a thought that's out there. But in any case, what's important is not where he's from. What's important is what he said. His words are what matter. And we see that he speaks a word concerning Nineveh. Now, most prophets, they had preached and then their words were written down later in a book. But there's something unique about Nahum here. As we read here in this first verse, it says again, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. That's very unique to him. And so that leads some scholars to believe that Nahum's message originated not as preaching that was then written down in a book like the other prophets, but that it originated as a book. That may or may not be the case, but it still nonetheless is interesting, this phrase that is unique to Nahum. But we do see, no matter what, the message that is here in this book, however it originated. The message of this book is the coming judgment of God and the fall of Nineveh in that judgment. And so therefore, it is a message again of comfort to Judah, assuring Judah of the sovereignty and justice of their God. And so what we find here in Nahum is that the God who is a God who is a just judge. And is a just judge, not based on the standard of justice that we hold to and that we hold ourselves to, but a standard of justice that is much higher. A standard of justice that sets this God apart as holy. Holy, 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 right? That he is not just holy, but he is holier, and not just holier, he is the holiest. He is holy in his justice. Completely set apart from us in our justice. But this is not a particularly popular view of God. Many find this idea of God being vengeful, being wrathful, very distasteful. They find it to be a hard pill to swallow. Yet that's exactly what we see here in this book. We see a God bent on dealing with wickedness. A God of righteous jealousy who will demonstrate his power and his sovereignty over the world in his judgment. Now, and just look here as you have your books open, your Bibles open to chapter 1. Look at verse 2. It says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will be by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. God is wrathful, and yet to those who belong to him, we see he is a rescuer. He is a comfort, worthy of their trust in him. Look at chapter 2 there in verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. There's a word of restoration for his people. He is a comfort and worthy of their trust. But we need to understand, because we are in a culture that refuses to understand, that not only is this a God of comfort, but this is a God of wrath. These ideas are not in opposition to one another. They go hand in hand. This is a God who is holy and just, and at the same time, a God full of mercy and forgiveness. That's who this God is. Anything else is not this God, is not the God revealed in the Scriptures, is not the God who is. See, because all of us in our natural selves, we want a God that we're more comfortable with. We want a God that we can understand better. A God that never rubs us the wrong way. We want a God that thinks like us, agrees with us. A God that finds things as good that we find as good. You know, when I was little, like real little, I had these friends. They were great friends. They were the best friends. I mean, these were friends that without fail always wanted to do exactly what I wanted to do. These were friends that always laughed at my jokes, always agreed with me with everything. These were everything that I would ever want to have in friends. These were the best of friends. They never made me feel bad. They never had any kind of disagreement. I was never angry at them or never weirded out by them. They were the best of friends. And you know what made them such great friends? If you haven't figured it out, it's because they were imaginary friends. That's why they were so great. Right? You've had imaginary friends. You know how that works. And you have real friends, right? And are your real friends always how you want them to be? Are your real friends always in agreement with you? Are they exactly what you hope they would be? No. Why? Because they're real. And they're not you. Now, there's some point where this analogy fails because we're talking about the God who not only is not us, he is wholly unlike us. He is right where we are wrong. He is glorious and holy. But it's because of that very thing that we find ourselves in conflict with attributes and characters and workings of God. That there are things that make us feel uncomfortable about him. Because we want to hold to our own rightness. But when we compare ourselves to the holy God, we can't. We either have to throw out those things that we don't like, throw out those things that rub us the wrong way, or submit to him and who he is. And all of us in our natural selves, we have that urging and that desire to, instead of deal with the uncomfortableness, we'd rather throw it out and ignore it altogether. But if we do that, if we throw out the things that make us uncomfortable, then we no longer have the God who is. We have a God who is nothing more than a figment of our imagination. We have a God who cannot actually do justice. A God who can't actually accomplish anything at all. There was, I believe it was a lady, if I remember right, this lady who came up against Ray Comfort, and I thought he had a great response. She said to him, "My God would never send anyone to hell." And his response was, "You're right. Your God would never send anyone to hell because your God does not exist." It was sharp, but nonetheless, a right and good response. A God of our own liking, our own making, is no God at all. A God that never makes us uncomfortable is not the God that we see in the Scriptures. It's a God of our imagination, and therefore a God who cannot save. A God that not only will not bring wrath, but a God who will also not bring comfort. And so, who is your God? A God that you are comfortable with, or the God who you submit to in everything, who reveals himself in Scripture? Can what is said in the Scriptures be said about your God? For instance, look to chapter 3, verses 5 and 7. Would your God say this? Would your God say, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirt over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink away from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her. Where shall I seek comfort for you?'" Would your God dare say anything like that? Yet that's the very God of the Bible. This is what the Lord Yahweh has said. How do we respond when we read such things? Why do we read such things? because God is holy and just. So he must deal with the wickedness of mankind. He must deal with those who would choose to oppress, choose to harm and abuse, choose to cheat, choose to demean, choose all kind of wicked paths. He must deal with them. And we understand that if we admit it, because we all have a sense of justice within us. When we see injustice, there's something inside of us that rises up and demands that something be done. Yes, no? Yes. And with our God, something will be done, but it won't just be something, it'll be what is indeed just. Even if it goes beyond our standard of justice, it will be just. Because it is a holy standard of justice. He will come against the murderers. He will come against the sexually immoral. He will come against the thieves and the swindlers. But what is true about God is that he will not just stop with the wickedness of the people out there. He won't just stop with the wickedness of those who are not of us. He will deal with the wickedness that is right here. He will deal with the wickedness that is right here. He must deal with all wickedness, even our wickedness. He will deal with our anger and hatred, with our lusts and covetousness, with our lies and thievery. He will deal with us failing to give him the place of honor and glory in our lives that he alone deserves. He will deal with our wickedness, because he will deal with all wickedness. In his commentary on Nahum, Kenneth Baker said this: Nineveh will be judged not because it is Judah's enemy, but because it is God's enemy. Anyone who flaunts self in proud rebellion against God, Judah as well as Nineveh, will eventually face divine judgment. Yahweh is applying his universal standard against evil, no matter who is responsible. And that's true. It's true. Because we can even look at Judah, talk about Judah. Though Judah would be relieved from the burden of the Assyrians in 612 BC, eventually Judah would be besieged again. Jerusalem would have an army come against her and defeat her in 605 BC. And Judah and Jerusalem would eventually fall altogether to the Babylonians and would go into exile completely in 587 BC. And this will be what God has done, the one who is sovereign over all the nations, because of Judah's sin. God is holy. And therefore, his justice is not like our justice. We're not truly just, even at our best. But he is. He will deal with everything that stands against his holiness. He will deal with everything that stands against his sovereignty. He will deal with everything that is an attempt to rob him of his glory. Because he is holy. And the recognition of his sovereignty is exactly what he deserves. Injustice. And glory belongs to him and him alone. He alone is worthy of glory. And so he will not share his glory with another. But he will deal with such rebellion against his holiness, because he is just. He alone is deserving of honor and glory in such a way. And so to not give him such honor and glory is unjust. Now, we've discussed many times, he is God. He is the creator of all that is seen and unseen. There is nothing and no one else who is sovereign as he is. No one who is glorious as he is. No one who created the universe out of nothing, and by nothing but the command of his word. And no one else who can uphold the universe and everything in it by the power of his word but him. Only he can. No one else has a character that stands as the very standard and definition of righteousness and goodness. No one else but him. He alone is worthy, with full rights over our lives. He is righteous and just. And so he is right and just in all of his dealings, as he deals with everything that falls short of his glory, in his wrath, in his justice. Tremper Longman, he said this: "This warrior," speaking of God, "destroys his enemies and effects the salvation of his people. We must keep in mind that the message of Nahum is not concretely applied to Assyria and Judah until later in the book. The psalm," referring to the opening of this book, "the psalm that presents a picture of God applicable for all times, he is the warrior who judges evil." All the truths about God, his wrath, his sovereignty, and whatever else that may be that makes us uncomfortable with the God of the Bible. And so if we throw it out, it's just to make a God of our own liking. And so it's to make a God who cannot save. The God who is not a holy, just God is not a God at all, and therefore cannot be trusted. If God, if the true God is not holy and just and sovereign, then how can we trust him? Why would we want a God like that? Because then there's no hope of wrongs being made right. There's no hope of ultimate justice. And a God who is not sovereign is a God that cannot be trusted, because how do we know that he's in control of anything? How do we know that what he says will actually be? I remember on Wednesday night, we talked about the Apostle Paul, right? As we're going through 2 Corinthians. And we talked about how Paul had these plans to go see the Corinthians. And he told them about those plans. We even read about it in 1 Corinthians, about the plans that he had. But what happened with those plans? They had to get changed, right? Those plans had to change. And why? How come Paul's plans that he made, why did they have to change? Well, when it comes down to it, because Paul's not sovereign. Paul couldn't control all the circumstances and the things going on in the Corinthians' lives. So Paul's plans had to change. If God's not sovereign, can we trust that his plans won't change? How do we trust a God who is not just and not sovereign? What is clear from Nahum is that this is a just and sovereign God. And that this God, for all who trust in him, though we live in this sin-filled world, though there is darkness and destruction all around us in many forms, all who trust in this God, the God who is, finds comfort. Those who are his people find comfort. And so let's just be clear. How do we become his people? How do you and I sitting here become his people? We become his people through faith in Jesus Christ. When we recognize our sinfulness, when we recognize that we have been unjust, that we deserve wrath, and so recognize that we need a Savior. And in recognizing we need a Savior, run to the only one who is the Savior, the only one who can save, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who lived a godly and righteous life as a man, keeping all of God's law, his standard of good, And as a perfect man offered himself on the cross as a perfect sacrifice, as a substitute to bear the wrath of God in place of sinners who would trust alone in him. That he would die in our place, and having satisfied the wrath of God, having stored up righteousness for us, rise again from the dead in complete victory over sin and death. So that all who would trust in Jesus alone would be saved, would be forgiven, would be credited with his righteousness, and stand before God as holy and just. It's in the cross that we see God's justice and his anger towards sin, his abhorrence towards sinners, and yet at the same time see his love and grace and mercy towards sinners. His wrath and justice poured out on sinful man. And yet, his wrath and justice poured out not on the man who truly had sinned, but on the man who is a substitute for sinners. That he poured the wrath we deserved on his Son in our place, out of what great love. Such love and grace. This is the grace that is sung about. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace that is greater than all our sin. This is such love, as the hymnist said, is greater, far than any tongue or pen could tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. He is certainly a God of love, no doubt, no question. But he is also a God of wrath, God of justice. And we need to understand those things are not in conflict with one another. They instead go hand in hand. And listen, I know you know this. I know you know this. But if we are going to preach the gospel to an unbelieving world, if we're going to take out the truth of who God is to an unbelieving world, we need to be ready to take the truth of both God's wrath and his love out into an unbelieving world. A world that wants to only hold to a God of love and nothing more. Which really a God of love and nothing more is not even a God of love. If he does not stand against what is in opposition to the very object of his love. We need to be ready to tell the world fully and completely who this God is. We need to be able to point them to his word. To say this is how he reveals himself. Like we see in Exodus chapter 34. Verses 6 through 7, when God proclaimed before Moses, saying, the Lord, a God of mercy and graciousness, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Which is exactly what we even already read this morning in Nahum. Who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Wherever sin may abound, wherever it is, he will weed it out and he will deal with it as far-reaching and as time goes on, wherever it is. He's a just God who will deal with sin. But not only do we need to know this to take this truth of God out into the world. But we also need to know it for ourselves. We need to know this for ourselves, growing more and more in the knowledge of who God is. As we recognize his love and the comfort he has for his people who belong to him, we never forget this. We must also never forget that, again, he is a God who deals with sin. Even the sin of his own people. Again, Judah only faced a foreign oppressor because of their sin, that God was disciplining them. And I think from what I argue the timeline should be for Nahum, that he wrote his book, or he preached in the time of King Manasseh, who was an evil king in Judah. But the king to follow, King Josiah, would lead the nation in repentance. And there would be great revival in Judah. We need to recognize that this is a God who disciplines his people, that he will not allow those who belong to him to continue in unrepentant sin. And so let us realize and recognize the affront our sin is to our worthy God. Let us love Him who so loved us that He gave Himself for us. Jesus, who knew no sin and yet became sin for us so that we may become the righteousness of God. Let us recognize for ourselves who this God is, that we would pursue the God who is, that we would trust Him, recognizing that this is a God who will make all wrong right, and in that itself take comfort. So as we go through Nahum over the next 4 weeks, we will see in chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, the sovereign and powerful God. Sovereign over all the earth, whose wrath no one can withstand. And we will see in chapter 1, verses 9 through 15, this back and forth between the vengeance of God and the compassion of God. And in chapter 2, we have a graphic depiction of the destruction of Nineveh. And finally, in chapter 3, it continues on with this destruction of Nineveh and how the end of Nineveh brings great joy to all who hear of it. Nahum foretold the fall of what seemed to be an invincible power. And 30 years after Nineveh's message, Nineveh fell. And one commentator said this. He said, "The story that Nahum told is a story of the utter and irrevocable destruction of a great city and a great people. Nahum told the story as prophecy, but what he predicted is now history. Nahum lived when Assyria was threatening Judah's existence. The prophet predicted that God would destroy the proud and cruel capital of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh. So thoroughly was Nineveh destroyed that for centuries travelers passed over its ruins without knowing that this mighty and terrible city lay buried beneath their feet. Only in fairly modern times, 1842 to be exact, have archaeologists laid bare its ruins. Such was the literal and complete fulfillment of Nahum's prophecy." This great, wicked, and powerful nation reduced to rubble under the sovereign judgment of God. You know, we can look at the world around us and feel as though the fears and the evil are invincible. What hope is there for us? What comfort can we find? What hope is there in this world, so depraved and in rebellion against our God? Where there is despair, where God's people feel hopelessness, God's word speaks comfort. Just as God spoke comfort to Judah through his prophet, God's word tells us that the day is coming when he will make all things right. Remember when we read in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the hope of the Thessalonians was that Jesus would appear for them and they would be with him, their glorious Savior, forever. Such a great hope. But Paul went on, too, to explain to them the great hope of God's justice, that those who afflicted them with persecution would themselves also be afflicted with the justice of God. And so the Thessalonians could have comfort and be encouraged to persevere through their suffering. And again, we too can have comfort as we think of the God who will make all things right, this God of wrath and justice, knowing that he will bring his justice to this world. We read of this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Just as God is pictured as a warrior here in Nahum, so too Jesus is the warrior who will establish his kingdom and bring his wrath against all who stand against him. Now, we read in verse 13 there in Revelation that his clothes are dipped in blood. He is an experienced warrior, as his clothes are stained with the blood of his enemies. And verse 15 says this, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." That is a vivid picture, the idea of a winepress. Because what you do is the person stood in a vat of grapes, and they stomped on them. And then from the grapes, the juices would flow, the red juices for making wine. And it was a picture of blood flowing. That's what this is to be. That this is such a gruesome picture of Christ's return. Just this flowing of blood in the justice of God. Again, he will right every wrong. He will bring justice, and his justice should bring comfort to us, his people. That the fears that we have and the evil that surrounds us will not ultimately prevail. Our holy God will prevail. And if we are trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ, we know that he has won the victory for us. That his wrath will not come against us because it went against his Son in our place. And so we can take great hope in our God and trust in him. If this is your God. If the God of the Bible, the God who is a God of wrath and love, is your God. As opposed to a God of your own making, a God of your imagination. The God who is a God who is worthy of our trust. A God who can truly bring us comfort in such a wicked and evil time. But the God of your imagination cannot be trusted to do anything because he can't do anything because he doesn't exist. So put your hope and trust in the God who is. The God of wrath and the God of love. The God of justice and the God of comfort. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. Honor and glorify yourself. Father, I pray that we would recognize you as the God you are in everything. Whatever we see on the news as we turn on the TV, whatever happens in our own personal lives, let us recognize you as a God of justice and a God of comfort. Father, I thank you that you are not the God that we want you to be. That because you are the true and living God, you are the God who is, just as you are, despite what we would want. And so, Father, I pray that you are continually conforming our hearts to your truth and your character and your nature and bringing us into submission to who you are. That we would have greater depths of trust in you. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can look at the world around us, that though we may have enemies that stand against us, though it seems in this time wickedness prevails and grows stronger each day, just as the Assyrians seem to grow stronger each day against Judah, and yet they did not ultimately prevail. And the evil and wickedness of this world will not prevail. We're grateful, Lord, that you have foretold all that will be, all that you will accomplish by your sovereignty. That we can put our trust and our hope in King Jesus and know that in him one day all things will be made right. And we will stand in glory because of him and what he has accomplished for us. I thank you, Lord. Glorify yourself through us. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.